1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, 'Appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat.'" Should we carry on reading? It's a good story, isn't it? We'll carry on reading. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I didn't call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel didn't yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there calling, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that means from the north to the south, from Carlisle to Plymouth, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. We've got here a contrast between Hannah's son, Samuel, and we looked at his birth last time, and Eli's sons. And in chapters 2 and 3, God pronounces judgment on the sons of Eli, but he quietly prepares the son of Hannah for the great task that will be his of overseeing the transition from the chaos at the end of the Judges period to the stable monarchy that we've got at the end of 2 Samuel. And the man who is responsible for overseeing that important transition in the history of Israel was Samuel. And here we've got his preparation, and we've got a contrast between him and the sons of Eli, the high priest. You remember that I said last time that Samuel was born at the end of the Judges period, which was one of the worst periods in the history of Israel. The last few chapters of the book of Judges are almost unreadable in a public Christian meeting. And the writer of the Judges, the book of Judges, says that everyone, every man, did what was right in his own eyes. And this chaos, this moral and spiritual chaos, was reflected in the situation at Shiloh, which was where the tabernacle was in those days, and it was the sanctuary where God was worshipped under the direction of the high priest Eli and his sons, the two priests Hophni and Phinehas. And Shiloh was quite simply corrupt. So there was corruption at the heart of Israel's worship. And Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas were using their position as priests simply to gratify their greed, their gluttony, and even their sexual greed. And this was happening at Shiloh, the place where sin ought to have been confessed, had become the place where sin was being committed. Let me explain what was going on. In those days, people brought sacrifices when they worshipped God. And there were three basic animal sacrifices. I'm sure you know the three basic animal sacrifices: sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering, or fellowship offering. There was a time when everybody knew those offerings off by heart. But I can see that some of you don't. Sin offering was mainly atonement for sin. Burnt offering, the emphasis was consecration. The whole animal was offered on the altar to God. Everything. Consecration. And then the peace offering was a meal shared with God and the priests and the people. And usually the sacrifices were offered in that order. The sin offering first, then consecration, the burnt offering, and then everything was okay between God and the worshipper, so there was a feast, there was a meal. And that was the peace offering or the fellowship offering. And what was happening was this. There were rules in the book of Leviticus for priests as to what part of the animal was to be offered on the altar to God, what was to be given to the priests to eat, because the priests had to live, and this is how they lived. They got their living partly from these offerings brought to the tabernacle. And there were rules about what was to be offered to God, what was to be offered to the priest, what was to be shared with the priests, and what was to be eaten by the worshipper and his family and his friends. But the priests were ignoring this. The best part of the offering was supposed to be offered to God. Believe it or not, that was the fat. That was supposed to be the best part of the animal, the fat. And the offal, the liver and the kidneys, the stuff I don't like, was the stuff that they thought God really liked. And that was what they offered on the altar. And the right, the breast, and the right thigh of the animal was given to the priest, and the rest was shared with the by the worshipper with his family, and they had a celebratory meal in the sanctuary, indicating that sin had been dealt with, they'd offered themselves to God, and now they were in fellowship with God. So that was what these offerings were about. But these sons of Eli, even before the best part, the fat, had been offered to God, they were sticking their three-pronged barbecue fork into the pot, and whatever came out, they had. And that may well have been after they'd had what they were entitled to have, according to the book of Leviticus. They wanted more, and so they came for more. And they were treating the offering of the Lord with contempt. They were fattening themselves on the Lord's offerings. And as well as that, they were actually sleeping with the ladies, with the girls, who also served at the sanctuary. There were girls there, ladies there, serving the Lord, not as priests, but I'm not quite sure what they did, but they served at the entrance to the sanctuary, and the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were sleeping with these women. So Shiloh had become a corrupt place. I wish I could tell you that this was the only time that this had happened in the history of the people of God, but I'm afraid it isn't. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find more of this. And if you look at the history of the church, you'll find more of this. Corruption and sin at the heart of God's people. In the Middle Ages, there was immense wealth in the church, and there were popes and cardinals and bishops who were immensely rich, lived in palaces. Some of them were never seen anywhere near their churches. They took the offerings from the church, which were extremely substantial in those days. All the tithes and the offerings, they made their living from the church, and they were never seen in the diocese. And there were even examples of people appointing their own sons, bishops appointing their own 9-year-old sons as the bishop of such and such a place. There were 9-year-old bishops in the medieval Catholic Church, appointed by their father. And of course, they got the revenue from those churches, and the whole thing was just utterly corrupt. And you know, the huge church in Rome, St. Peter's, where you see the Pope from time to time on the balcony, it was paid for by indulgences. What were indulgences? Well, people were told that if you put some money in a box, you would have time taken off your length of time in purgatory, which the Bible, of course, says nothing about. Or your relatives might have time taken off their time in purgatory. And people paid for the construction of St. Peter's in Rome, which tourists still go and see, even Christian tourists go and see it, quite oblivious to the fact that that's how it was paid for. That's how a lot of these great buildings were paid for in the Middle Ages. And then, of course, some of these popes and cardinals and bishops who were supposed to be celibate had mistresses and loads of illegitimate children, and everybody knew this was going on. And then you've got the hunting and fishing and shooting clergymen of Jane Austen's novels. And to bring it up to date, you've got television evangelists today with their lavish lifestyles and their greedy, covetous teachings. And in the church today, very often, we have the church reflecting the sexual standards and the marital standards of the world instead of leading the way in sexual and marital holiness. Okay, so there was corruption at the heart of God's people, and it can still happen. There was also weakness at Shiloh. Eli, you can say a few positive things about Eli. He seems to have been basically a nice fellow. He seems to have been quite kind to Hannah once he realized that she wasn't drunk and was actually praying, chapter 1. He gives her his blessing. He seems to have looked after Samuel quite well. I wonder if he thought, well, I've failed with my own son, so I'll see what I can do with this young chap. He seems to have looked after Samuel quite well. And later on, you find him having a heart attack or a stroke or something when he heard that the Ark of God had been stolen by the Philistines and the sanctuary at Shiloh had been destroyed. It gives him a stroke, it gives him a heart attack, and he falls over and he dies. Such was his concern for the Ark of God. So you can say some positive things about Eli, but actually the Bible doesn't say anything positive about him. There are those implications there, but the Bible doesn't say anything positive about Eli at all. In fact, it is basically very negative about Eli. And in chapter 2 here, a prophet comes to Shiloh and gives a terrible announcement of God's judgment upon Eli and upon Eli's sons and upon the descendants of Eli in the future. It's one of the most terrible announcements of judgment in the whole Bible. Why? Why was the judgment announced to Eli and not to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Well, who was responsible for what happened at Shiloh? Eli was. He was the high priest. He knew what was happening. He disapproved of what was happening. He actually rebuked his sons in a mild sort of way. It seems to have been little more than a private verbal rebuke. Doesn't seem to have been very effective. But he took no decisive action, and he allowed them to continue as priests. He allowed them to continue as priests. Why? Well, probably because they were his own sons. And it actually says in chapter 2, verse 29, that he honored his sons more than he honored God. Verse 29 of chapter 2, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? He preferred God's sacrifices to be disgraced than his own sons to be disgraced. In other words, he put his own family before God. And it was for this neglect, it was for this allowing of corruption to continue in Shiloh that judgment was announced on Eli and his family. There's always going to be sin in the church. There's always going to be individuals who are hypocrites or who are frauds or who fall morally or who use their position to exploit others and gratify themselves like Eli's sons. It's not because of them that judgment falls upon the church. The question is not whether that will happen. The question is how will church leaders respond when it does? Will they turn a blind eye? Will they come up with just a mild rebuke? Or will they actually do something about it? And because Eli did nothing about it, he knew what was happening, he disapproved of what was happening, he even mildly rebuked what was happening, but he allowed it to continue. It was because of that that this terrible judgment was pronounced upon him and upon his family. In the New Testament, church discipline is massively important. Today, it's virtually non-existent. You can get away with just about anything in churches today and remain as a church member. The great need of our day is church discipline. John Calvin actually defined a church as a community of Christians where God's word is preached, where the sacraments are celebrated, people are baptized and receive the Lord's Supper, and where discipline is exercised. Where one of those three things are missing, you haven't got a church. A church is a Christian community where the sacraments are observed, the word is preached, and where discipline is exercised. And church discipline is virtually non-existent today. And very few churches actually practice this. In fact, a lot of church members would be absolutely aghast if they heard of a member actually being put out of fellowship, being put out of church membership. They would be absolutely appalled. They would be absolutely aghast. It doesn't matter what the issue is. It would seem that many people anyway, would be appalled and aghast by it. And even if a church does discipline somebody these days, what happens is that they simply go to another church nearby and usually go into membership there without any questions being asked. So church discipline is virtually non-existent. And the greatest need of the church today is for church discipline to begin to be exercised in a biblical way once again. And if it isn't, judgment will come upon the church. God's judgment comes not so much when individuals sin or when individuals deny the faith. God's judgment comes when those responsible turn a blind eye to it happening or allow it to continue and just make useless noises and are just too nice to do anything about it, and it's brushed under the carpet. Eli was a nice man. He was too nice. And the kindest thing that Eli could have done was to have taken decisive action against his sons. And if he had done so, he might have saved them from death, and he might have saved Shiloh from destruction. Of course it would have been unpleasant. Of course it's unpleasant. Particularly unpleasant when the people you're disciplining is your own sons. But that would have been the nicest and the kindest thing that he could possibly have done. And Eli is a terrible warning to church leaders. And he's also a terrible warning to parents. He was both, you see. He was the father of Hophni and Phinehas, and he was also the religious leader of Hophni and Phinehas. He was the high priest. He was both. And fathers are to be priests to their children. They're to pray for their children. They're to intercede for their children. They're to teach their children. They're to discipline their children. And if they don't, God will judge them for not doing so. And that's why in the New Testament, church leaders are to be those who manage their households well. And Paul says if a man can't manage his own household, if he can't discipline his own family, how is he going to manage the church of God? In our own land, there's been a massive breakdown of discipline, both in the home and in the church. And until it's put right, God's judgment is absolutely inevitable. Okay, so we're looking at the situation at Shiloh when Samuel was there being brought up. It was corrupt. And it was a place where sin wasn't being dealt with by the leadership. And it was also a place where the word of God was rare. Chapter 3, verse 1, The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now, the visions were the way, it was the way in which God spoke to the prophet. When God was guiding his people Israel, he would pick a prophet and he would speak to the prophet very often in a vision. God led his people, God guided his people Israel by giving his word to the prophet. And it just wasn't happening. God had stopped speaking to his people. And that's a terrible thing, when God stops speaking to his people. It says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. That's a misunderstood verse. It's often applied to churches having vision to go out and evangelize. Well, that's true, but that's not what it's about. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where God has stopped speaking, where there is no prophetic word, where there is no word from God, the people perish. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. It's a sign of his judgment when he stops speaking. It's a sign that he's withdrawn. There's a terrible passage in Amos chapter 8. If you can find Amos, quite by accident, I've turned straight to it. And almost to the right chapter as well. Chapter 8, page 923 in the Church Bible. Chapter 8 of Amos, verse 11, page 923 in the Church Bible. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That's a sign of God's judgment. When God stops speaking, when people long for a word from God, and there isn't one, he stopped speaking to his people. Before the Protestant Reformation, the church had magnificent buildings, magnificent art. You can still go and admire the art in towns, cities like Florence and so on today. Magnificent music, magnificent ritual. They had so-called miracles. They had relics, or so-called relics. They had magic. They had sacraments. But they had no Bible. The Bible was in Latin. Hardly anybody knew Latin in order to be able to read it. You can't blame the people for not reading the Bible. They didn't know Latin. Many of them couldn't read English. There was no printing up until about 1450. The Bible was very, very expensive. Every Bible had to be written out by hand. So there weren't many around, and they were extremely expensive to buy. And then the reformers rediscovered the Bible. In the providence of God, printing was invented around about the same time. Isn't that amazing? It's like the internet today. The invention of printing was like the internet today. It was a revolution. Do you realize you're living through a revolution? People then were living through a revolution. They didn't realize it probably at the time, but they were. All historians know that now. They were living through a revolution. The whole of life changed when printing was invented. We are living through a revolution as well. The problem with revolutions is you don't realize that you're living through them when you're living through them. It's only afterwards that historians come and find out that you were living through a revolution. We're living through a revolution. It's the internet. And in the providence of God, the printing press arrived at roughly the same time as the Protestant Reformation. And Bibles were printed in their thousands. And they were smuggled into Britain. In Geneva, John Calvin was pastor. And he preached three sermons every Sunday. One at daybreak, one at 9 o'clock in the morning, and one at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then he preached three sermons during the week, one on Monday, one on Wednesday, and one on Friday. People were expected to be there. And what he did was preach his way through books of the Bible. He just preached his way through books of the Bible, week after week after week after week. And people began to rediscover the Bible. And the world changed. Once again, We've been robbed of our Bibles, liberal theology, 10-minute sermons, evangelical churches where they like sermons which are just blessed thoughts or anecdotes or nice stories, music, drama, dancing, anything except serious, sustained Bible teaching. And where the Bible is missing, doesn't matter what else happens, people will perish. Where there is no vision, where there is no word from God, people perish. Churches fall apart and they turn to all kinds of foolishness and fanaticism when the word of God is not preached in a sustained and clear and serious way. So, this was the terrible situation at Shiloh. And in many ways, I suggest to you that it is similar to our own situation today. Verse 25 is a terrible verse. Did you notice it? Chapter 2, verse 25. His sons did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. This is known as judicial hardening of heart. If you say no to God for too long, the time will come when you will never say yes to Him. God will punish your sin with more sin by allowing you to commit more sin. He will not give you the gift of repentance. He will not give you the Holy Spirit to bring you to repentance and to faith. He will withdraw from you. That can happen to an individual. It can happen to a church. It can happen to a nation. God withdrawing and leaving the person, the nation, the church in its rebellion and in its sin, in His sovereignty. So this was the terrible situation at Shiloh. And in chapter 3, we've got the lovely story of Samuel hearing the word of God. Interspersed through chapter 2, we've got little sections telling us that in this place of corruption and weakness at Shiloh, Samuel was there and he was doing all right. Samuel was doing all right. God was quietly preparing Samuel. Did you notice chapter 2, verse 26? The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Samuel was there. Samuel's in place. He's growing. He's growing in stature. He's growing in favor with the Lord and with men. Everything's going to be all right. God's got His man there in place. He's quietly preparing His man at this terrible, corrupt place of Shiloh. And you wonder whether Eli was making up for what he failed to do with his own boys. He couldn't do anything with his own boys now. Too late. So Hannah had given him her boy, and Eli was doing what he could with Samuel. And one night God calls Samuel. The word of God was rare. So even the high priest at first didn't know what was happening. There was confusion. Did you notice the confusion when we're reading chapter 3? God calls Samuel. Samuel runs to Eli, wakes him up. You called me? Eli said, get back to bed. It's middle of the night, lad. I never called you. Goes back to bed. Wakes him up again. You called? No, I didn't. Go back to bed. 4 o'clock in the morning. And a third time it happens. And poor old Eli, his sleep is disturbed again for the third time that night. And then Eli begins to get the message. You see, the word of God was rare. This wasn't happening. Nobody knew what was happening. Even the high priest didn't know what was happening. Samuel didn't know what was happening. The word of the Lord was rare. But eventually it dawns upon them that God has begun to speak. God has begun to speak. And this leads to a lovely picture of humble submission to the word of God. I mean, this could have been a very difficult and sensitive situation. Very, very difficult to handle. God is speaking again. But who is He speaking to? Not to Eli, the high priest. As you might have expected, he's speaking to this lad. The word boy would be better translated lad. He's speaking to this lad, Samuel. He's bypassed Eli. He's bypassed the older generation. And he's speaking to the younger generation, Samuel, the lad. And You might have thought that Eli would have resented that, and that he would have resisted that. But no, once he realizes that God is speaking, he wants to know what God says. And he asks Samuel, he tells Samuel how to respond. He tells Samuel to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." He wants to hear the word of God, even if it's from Samuel. If it's the word of God, he wants to hear it. Doesn't matter who it comes from. So he sends Samuel back to bed to ask God to speak to him. And the message that Samuel is given is a message of judgment upon Eli and his family. And Samuel is afraid to pass this message on to Samuel. He doesn't relish preaching judgment to old Eli. He doesn't relish that at all. But Eli wants to know what God has said. And so he insists that Samuel, the young lad, tells him what God has said. He doesn't resent the fact that God's word has begun to come again through a lad. "Tell me what he said," says Eli. And when he hears what the message is, he humbly submits. Verse 18. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good to him. Let him do what is good in his eyes." So here is a picture of two people submitting to God's word. The old man submitting to God's word from a young man, a lad, even when that message is judgment upon himself and his own household. And the young man submitting to God's message and preaching it to the old man, even when that message is one that he shrinks from and is afraid of preaching. He preaches it nevertheless, because it is the word of God. So God has started speaking again, hasn't he? God has started speaking again. The silence has been broken. God is on the move again. He's giving his words to Samuel. And just look at chapter 3:19 to 4:1. 3:19. "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. He let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh. And there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel." God is on the move again. He's speaking again. There is hope. And the only hope for our land is that God will speak through his word and that his people will humbly submit. A closing prayer. Father, we do pray that the days might come when your word ceases to be rare, and when people who enter any church will do so knowing that they will hear the word of God when they enter that place. We thank you for all the churches that we know of where your word is seriously and sustainedly preached over the weeks and the years. We pray that you bless those churches. We know, Lord, that as well as hearing your word, we also need to put it into practice, as we've seen today from the experience of Samuel and Eli. So we pray for a church that is obedient to your word, a church that proclaims your word and that listens to your word and that is obedient to your word. And we know that such a church is the only hope for this land. And we do pray that you would save us as a nation from reaching that point when it becomes your will to put us to death, when you judicially harden the hearts of this land so that it becomes impossible for us to repent and turn to you. We pray that that day might not come, and that before that day does come, if it hasn't come already, that there will be a turning to you in response to the warnings of your spirit. So now part us with your blessing. Take us home safely on what might well be quite a slippery drive back home, and keep us during this coming week, we pray. Keep us in your will and keep us in your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.